I got out of order there. Hopefully that won't happen again. I want you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. I'm beginning a very small series leading up to Easter, dealing with subjects that pertain to that occasion. And we're looking this morning at the question is, why is there so much open hostility toward Christ? And Romans chapter 1 casts a lot of light on that. I'm going to begin reading with verse 16 of chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relationship for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relationship with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of errors, murders, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." And also Romans chapter 8, a similar theme is accented in verse 7, where the Apostle Paul writes this, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Why is it there is so much open hostility? You see it manifested every time of the year around Christmas or Easter. The networks, Newsweek, Time, all have lead articles questioning the existence of Jesus. And recently CNN had just such a thing. I quote from John Stone Street's article that I read this week at Breakpoint. He said, "Just as every spring we hear birds singing and chirping, it's almost the same time that these outlets start coming up with this gobbledygook." And he makes reference to a commercial, you've all probably seen it, Geico, in which a group of young people are being chased by a killer, and they have an option of either hiding in a shed with a lot of saws and axes, things like that, or jumping in a car that's running and driving away, and they go into the shed. Why? Because that's what teenagers do in horror movies. They make the wrong decisions. And he said that's to be expected, so get ready for it. You'll be seeing these things on CNN, in which a couple of internet authors, people who have no credentials, people who have no theological training, conclude that Jesus is a myth, that he never existed, that he is the fabrication of pagan myths, and that the Gospels are all forgeries. And if you read the sermon notes, I quote from two individuals who are nowise evangelical in their identity, Dominic Croissant, who is one of the members of the Jesus Seminar, and Bart Ehrtman, who are very respectable New Testament scholars, saying that this is just a bunch of bunk. These people are as bad as Holocaust deniers. to question the existence of Jesus. We have more historical evidence for the existence of Jesus than we do for Plato. But does CNN have shows Plato never existed? No, they don't do that, but they do go after Jesus. Why do they do that? Well, Paul says there is a problem within the fallen heart of man, that he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Notice that two things are stated in verse 17 and 18. He has this word "for." That's an explanatory word, which explains the fact that God is revealing something in creation. And in creation, we speak of God's general revelation that comes through nature in the created order, in the fact that we are created in the image of God. God has not left himself without a witness. And so Paul says, because men deliberately suppress this. He uses a word which means to try to smother. But it's like trying to hold down a balloon underwater. It takes an effort to do it. It's not like a rock. It'll sink. So men have this fallen man. And it's not just talking about politicians, who perhaps are the most prime candidates for this kind of stuff. But we all, as unregenerate people, have a dislike for the God of the Bible. Now, this suppression of truth takes place in a number of ways. One, in out-and-out rejection. I don't want to have anything to do with a God who does this. A God who manifests himself. And notice he says his divine attributes are manifested. These are things that people clearly see evidence in the created order. So, when you reject the God of creation and substitute in it evolution, you are suppressing the truth. Let me give you two examples of this that are actually quite shocking. You know, contrary to what most evolutionists teach, human beings existed alongside dinosaurs. Most textbooks that you look at today will say that dinosaurs had gone extinct 60 or 70 million years before man finally appeared on the scene. However, there is a strata of rock in Paluxy River Bottom, that's near Glen Rose, Texas. And in this fossilized riverbed, there are numerous human footprints alongside that of dinosaur footprints. And they prove that the two lived alongside of each other. Did you know that a number of years ago, a group of evolutionists snuck in there and tried to destroy the evidence? Why did they do that for? Because it's embarrassing to them. It means that their theory of evolution is questionable. And so if there's scientific evidence that man existed alone, we can't have that. And so they tried to destroy. They were actually caught trying to destroy the footprints in the rock. Didn't do it. Some of you remember, if you read your textbooks, in 1912, evidence was found for a prehistoric being called Pitdown Man. This is outside of Surrey, England. And it was conclusive proof that there was a link between apes and man. And it turned out that at the time, we did not have the technology to examine the bones. But in the 1940s, the fossils were re-examined and found out that it was all a fake. Under the direction of the noted paleontologist Jesuit priest, Pierre de Sardin, he and two museum workers artificially doctored the bones of a human with the bones of an ape to make it look like they were one. Now, when the evidence finally materialized that this was all a fraud, but many people believed sincerely that this was truly concrete evidence that we had evolved. In 1922, the famous Nebraska Man was found, and they constructed his skeleton based on a tooth. That's all they had. And so they elaborate. Artists created this thing that looked like half man, half ape, all because they found a tooth. Turns out later the tooth was that of a rare pig. And yet, it went into the textbooks. 1941, evidence for Peking Man was discovered. Turned out later, he was a gibbon, just nothing but a big ape. In 1891, evidence for Java Man was said to have been discovered. It turned out this also was an extinct ape. Neanderthal man. For many years, this was the guy. You always saw him posed like bent over, ape-like creature, dragging a woman by her hair, her head, you know, that kind of guy. It turns out, if you read some of the more recent article, Neanderthal man was nothing more than a species of man. He wasn't primitive. His skull cranium was actually larger than the Cro-Magnon man. And the bones that they found in which they destructed this image of him bent over were due to the fact that this particular individual had rickets because there was a deficiency of vitamin D because they didn't get much exposure to the sun. All these are examples of what I was talking about in which people suppress the truth. They deliberately want to suppress any information because the bottom line is this is not a question of mental deficiency, but moral deficiency. Our fallen minds. You know, the Bible speaks of the deceitfulness of the human heart. Now, you couple that with what else is called deceitful in Scripture? Sin. Sin is deceitful. Sin deceives us. And because of that, we're not mentally deficient, we're morally deficient. It was Francis Schaeffer who said every time he encountered someone who said, "I have intellectual difficulties with the gospel," he said inevitably it was a moral reason for it. Thomas Huxley, the famous bulldog of Darwin, said that Darwinianism gave him an excuse to behave any way he wanted because he wasn't accountable. You see, I don't want to have a God who I'm accountable to. The noted existentialist Jean-Paul Sartre said the notion that there was an omniscient being that observed his every doing was the most frightening thought that ever entered his mind. He said, "I couldn't exist if I knew such a being existed because I'd have to be accountable to him." No, Paul says the wrath of God is being poured out because men do something. Notice that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What does that mean? Well, as I said, it can deal with just rejection, but they can suppress the truth by remodeling it and remaking it. And this is where false religions come from. We'll make a God into our own image. You know, it's in the book of Isaiah that Isaiah, with great irony, says, here's this fellow. He goes and chops down a piece of a tree, and with part of it, he makes firewood so he can cook his food, and the rest of it he carves into an image so he can worship it. Idolatry, and remember, Paul says idolatry is nothing more than covetousness. The heart wants something that it can't have, and so we want a God of our own making. And so we make a Jesus of our own making. I was reading this week, George MacDonald, some of you may have read some of his novels. He greatly influenced C.S. Lewis, and he was a great writer. But he despised Jonathan Edwards. He had read Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and he said, "I don't want anything to do with a God like that. I have a God who's a God of love." And so he had a sentimental God. He had a sentimental God. He made him into his own image. And I think George MacDonald was guilty of idolatry at that point. He didn't like the God that Jonathan Edwards portrayed in that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. How many of you have ever read that sermon? I had the opportunity of teaching simultaneously a class at Gwinnett Mercy College outside of Philadelphia. It's a Roman Catholic school. And I was an adjunct professor of religion. At the same time, I was teaching at Philadelphia College of the Bible, which is now called Philadelphia Biblical University in Langhorne, Pennsylvania. And I taught the doctrine of God. And on one occasion, I decided to do an experiment. I would read out loud to my students at the Gwinnett Mercy campus and at the Langhorne campus for the Philadelphia College. I would read the sermon. And so I showed up to class and said, "Down, be careful, I'm going to read it." And I tried not to read it as it has been described. Edwards read his sermon. By the way, I have seen that sermon. Yes, I have. As a PhD student, I was privileged to study it at Yale. And the Bonnicky Library is where Edwards' sermon and papers are. And to make a long story short, the archivist brought out and put on the table, he had white gloves on, the original notes that Edwards wrote. And they were about the size of a deck of playing cards. And with the eraser on the end of a pencil, he would move one page off, and we tried to read it. Couldn't hardly read it. He wrote in such small print. But supposedly he read this sermon like this, with a candle, and he read and looked up every now and then as he read. The effect on his congregation was such that people were falling down in the aisle weeping out of terror because he portrayed they were like a spider dangling over a fire. Well, anyway, I read this sermon to the students at the Roman Catholic school and to the students. The Roman Catholics people were kind of like, wow, that's something different. Haven't heard that. Do you know what the reaction was from the students at the evangelical school? No, no, I don't like that God. They did not like it one bit. I'm sorry. You know, I've got to tell you this. Your like or dislike of God will not change him one way or the other. You know, people say, I just can't believe in a God like that. Well, it won't change him. It'll affect you. And so we can suppress the truth by, first of all, rejecting it and doing what the evolutionists do, create a myth. And by the way, have you seen the front cover of National Geographic? We can now speed up the process of evolution. It shows a picture on the front cover, an ape, various species of half-man, half-ape, and then man. Now, the next guy is going to have the ability to have his brain amplified by a computer and all this, and so it's going to be the next phase of evolution. It is the biggest piece of science fiction I ever read, and it's portraying itself as actual. It's incredible that this would pass as science. It's not science at all. It's science fiction. It's something you'd read out of a science fight, something out of Twilight Zone or Rod Steiger. But anyway, that's one thing. And Paul says that wrath, the wrath of God, is being unveiled. He uses a word which it means it's obvious. It was Adolf Schattler, one of the great German New Testament scholars, who wrote this prior to World War II. He said, human history is a manifestation of God's judgment. Now, we don't like to think that. But if you just review what happened in the 20th century, just what happened in that century that most of you were born in, World War I, World War II, the Bolshevik Revolution, Mao Zedong and Red China, and how many people, millions and millions of people were exterminated. Anyway, he said that history is a manifestation of the judgment of God. And I think it is. So God's judgment is being revealed. By the way, did you see how it's revealed here? When people reject the knowledge of God, they do not become enlightened. They become debased. Twice, Paul says, God gave them over. That is judgment. You know, we like to think that there's a judgment that's reserved especially for the coming of Christ. And that's true. That's in the future. But God gives people over now to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. That is judgment. I think our society is undergoing judgment. It was Ruth Graham, the late Ruth Graham, the wife of Billy Graham, who once said that if God does not punish America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Well, that's not far from true. So Paul said that men love unrighteousness. Notice he first of all mentions ungodliness and then unrighteousness, because one produces the other. An ungodly person will live in an unrighteous fashion. That's why there is so much hostility. I was surprised to read the other day in a Harris poll that showed that there is a higher opinion among Americans for Islam than for evangelical Christianity. Now, do we go around blowing people up and killing them? But somehow, evangelicals got a lower rating than Islam. Now, I will say this. If the only thing you had to go about, if you had to understand Christianity, was what you see on TV, I wouldn't be surprised. Personally, I don't like the kind of Christianity that I see for the most part on television. I find it repugnant. I find it disgraceful. The prosperity gospel, the Joel Osteen preaching, that kind of stuff, it just offends me to my bones. But the reason there is so much open hostility anytime the biblical Christ is made is because of this. Men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They reject the knowledge that God has made evident to them. Bertrand Russell was one of the great philosophers. He was a British mathematician. Some of you may know he wrote Principia Mathematica, which is really elaborate. He was a really smart man. You wouldn't say he had an intellectual difficulty. But did you know he dated and almost married the daughter of Hannah Whitall Smith? You ever heard her name? Hannah Whittall Smith? She wrote one of the most popular books on the victorious Christian life. She was part of that element in British Christian, which was overtly pietistic, and their daughter dated and almost married Bertrand Russell, who was an agnostic. In fact, he wrote a famous book, Why I'm Not a Christian. He said in that book that if he does die and discover there is a God, he's going to tell him there wasn't enough evidence for your existence. God says, oh, there's quite a bit of it, and you rejected all of it. The created order, the world around us, gives ample evidence that there is a God. And we have to go out of our way to reject that. And when we do, we don't become enlightened. Remember the lie that the devil, the serpent, told Eve? If you eat of that, you're going to become enlightened. You're going to become really wise now. What happened? Just the opposite. The same here. Professing themselves to be wise, they became foolish. And their hearts were darkened. And then there is this catalog of vice that characterizes people who give away, give up, and suppress the truth. They become debased. They do not become enlightened. Is there any hope for us? Yes, there is. This is why he begins in verse 16 with this great statement. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It is the power of God to transform people like that. You see, trying to convince an evolutionist or an atheist based upon natural theology, you may win an argument, but you're not going to win that person. The only thing that's going to change that person is not arguments for the existence of God, but a proclamation of what God has done in Christ. In other words, because we are unrighteous, our unrighteousness suppresses the truth, and it's only when we receive by faith the gospel that God has proclaimed that suddenly there is a change. Now we become susceptible to the truth. We love the truth. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that it is the love of the truth that characterizes the people of God. The Apostle Peter makes the point very clearly where he says, we did not, when we proclaimed the gospel, resort to myths. We spoke the truth to you. You know, in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, Jesus said that men love darkness rather than light. It's not until the light of the world in the person of Christ shines on us. You know, the Apostle Paul said that there is a veil over people's eyes. And the gospel is the only means of opening their eyes to the fact that there is an eternal God and that Christ has accomplished what we cannot accomplish for ourselves. That is, we cannot save ourselves through education, through reform. We stand in need of a Redeemer. And that's why every Lord's Day, at the end of the service, we gather to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.